I've already told you twice the story of how I got my first fishing rod. I'll not repeat it again. You know it already, and if you're new to the church and haven't heard it, it was the result of a nefarious lie that I told my mother when I denied having been paddled in the second grade, which if you got through the school year without such a paddling, you got a prize. I got paddled twice, but I lied to my mother, who, true to her word, rewarded me with the coveted Zebco 202. You know all that whole sad affair. What I've never told you, I don't think, is what happened to that fishing pole. So here's the rest of the story. I was in middle school, about the sixth grade, and we had moved out to East Orlando, not really rural, but there was still lots of undeveloped land, lots of woods, and lots of places to fish. There was one particular fishing hole down the street, around the corner, and across 15A, also known as Goldenrod Road, a two-lane road that was somewhat dangerous because the speed limit was very high. Brush Arbor Baptist Church sat directly on the other side, and adjacent to the church was this rather unkept, weedy parcel of land with scrubby oaks and a few pine trees, and there were multiple narrow footpaths, probably deer trails, into it, all of which eventually led to a small pond, bounded on the east side by trees such that it couldn't be seen from the busy Goldenrod Road. But it was accessible on the other side with a narrow bank backed up by the grass. Now, few people knew it was there, and because it was small, you didn't need a boat to fish it. My brother and our friends, the Jargies, knew about it, and we rode our bikes there often because we were guaranteed to catch fish. We showed up one afternoon, threw our bikes down, and got busy. We stayed all afternoon until that magical moment early in the evening when it cools off just a little and the sun gets behind the trees and the fish start hitting hard. We were going at it when my brother shouted at me across the tall grass, which was about knee-high. He waved his hands frantically and pointed into the grass. Well, I couldn't see anything, but suddenly a large cottonmouth water moccasin raised himself up above the grass like this and spotted me at less than 20 feet. Now, a water moccasin is an aggressive snake and extremely poisonous. He disappeared into the grass, and I knew he was coming because I could see the grass part as he moved through it. Terrified, I turned around to make a run for my bike, clutching my fishing pole when suddenly a second moccasin crossed the path down which I was running. I checked up, checked behind me, and by now, the first snake was in the path and coming hard. I bolted for the bike, and as I reached for the handlebar, a third water moccasin was coiled up underneath the bicycle, and as I picked up the bike, I startled it, and it corkscrewed into the water. At that point, I threw down the Zebco 202. And I panicked. I had never seen so many snakes in one place in my life, and the place was crawling with them. I jumped on my bike, started pedaling down the path, and hadn't gone 20 yards when a fourth water moccasin crossed the path ahead of me. I hit the brakes, skidded through the mud, and he passed without seeing me. I only had a short distance to go. I stood up on the pedals and headed for Brush Arbor. And only then, when I reached the well-trimmed grass of their front lawn, did I realize that I had left my treasured rod and reel, the one I had nefariously lied to obtain, on the bank of the pond. I stood there and realized that I was just going to have to lose it. I wasn't going back. Nope. Cost was too high, and the rod and reel wasn't worth it. I looked up that pond on Google Earth yesterday, and it's still there. Overgrown, undeveloped, and weedy, and the pond is now green with algae because of all the city runoff. I couldn't see it, but I'm sure that under all that brush, there's a Zebco 2 and 2 down underneath there somewhere. I zoomed in looking. You think it's funny. That rod meant a lot to me. The pond on Goldenrod Road was infested with snakes, and I wasn't ever going back. Not then, not now, not ever. Our theme today is about belief, which is a tricky thing. Did you ever believe something so strongly that it actually changed your behavior? Did you ever believe something so strongly that it actually cost you something? Did you ever believe something so strongly that it cost you something, but you willingly paid it, even though the price was high? Have you ever found yourself living in a way that is directly tied to a singular, unshakable commitment? What does it take to actually believe something? And at the end of the day, what is belief? Today is Thomas Sunday, one of my favorite gospel lessons because the man in the pages of our text is so real. He's mentioned three times in the New Testament, all three of which are in the Gospel of John. And since Palm Sunday, we have been walking with Jesus in real calendar time all the way to the cross, the tomb, the resurrection. And here we are a week out with the story of one of the disciples we know as Doubting Thomas. But make no mistake, the word doubt does not appear in this text. This is not a man who merely doubts something. This is a man entrenched in unbelief, and there's no doubt about that. We met Thomas on two other occasions earlier in the gospel, both recorded by John. You'll recall that days before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and he and his disciples were in the Galilee contemplating the trip to Jerusalem. Jesus used the opportunity to explain what would happen when he got there, namely that he would be arrested and he would be executed. There were various objections to the plan, notably that of Peter, but all the disciples concurred that given the circumstances, it was a bad idea to go to Jerusalem, at least at this point. Jesus indicated that he must go, which provoked comment from Thomas. Recorded in John 11:16, he said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go also that we may die with him." Now, maybe he thought it was ill-advised to go. But in any case, he voices a kind of resignation to what Jesus was clearly intending to do. What did Thomas believe about Jesus that would make him say such a thing? Was he merely attached to Jesus as a close friend? Did he really mean that he would die with him, or was he just being melancholic and cynical? Whatever he was thinking, he convinced the reluctant disciples to accompany Jesus into a dangerous situation. One might almost say that he believed in Jesus. But whatever was driving his behavior was certainly going to be tested just a few days hence, and in a most dramatic way. You too will move through periods in your life or experience events where you will have to renegotiate your faith because your belief, such as you profess it, will be tested. It is quite possible that the faith you have right now is quite comfortable, and at this point not making too many demands upon you. So you wear it faithfully and claim your faith as a Christian and a follower of Jesus. We see Thomas again at the Last Supper when Jesus had a long conversation with his disciples. He talked about a lot of things, but eventually he started talking about his Father's house and how there were many rooms there and how he was going away to prepare a place for them. That where he was, there they would also come. And Jesus added, "And where I go, and you also know the way and how to get there." At which point Thomas was likely nodding over there in the corner listening, and then interrupted abruptly and spoke for the group. He said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how do we know the way?" We can't read too much into this, but Thomas strikes me as rather loyal, albeit somewhat melancholy. He capitulates to Jesus even when he thinks it's ill-advised. He follows Jesus with a kind of attachment that bespeaks a deep personal affection. And this is what was so shattering about the crucifixion for him. What if you believed something as firmly as Thomas, that it guided your behavior and dictated the way you lived your life? And what if you suddenly realized that such a belief turned out to be completely false? I think this is why unfaithfulness, for example, in marriage is so hard. A person invests their life in another, shares the closest intimacies humans can experience, and believes a spouse to be one thing, only to find that it's not true. Life blows up, and it's disorienting and devastating. What if you had been a follower of Jesus for 3 years, had given up your job, lived away from your family, traveled constantly, and were continuously in the presence of a man you believed was the hope of Israel, the Messiah? And what if you said, perhaps even cynically, that you would die for him, and then he was actually killed? And what if none of it was true, and Jesus wasn't the long-awaited Messiah, but just one more hack in a long line of would-be saviors? What if your world blew up and you instantly went from some sort of belief to full-throated unbelief? How would you act then? Because that's exactly what Thomas did. He went from following Jesus into pitched unbelief. You would likely say and do things exactly like Thomas. He is conspicuously absent from the group on the evening of the resurrection a week ago, and the disciples who met the Lord on the day of the resurrection looked around and Thomas was not there. He had vanished. He wanted nothing to do with the group. Life was over. It did not matter to him when the disciples finally found him and declared, "We've seen the Lord." And he responded exactly as you would. "Unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails," and the language here is emphatic, "and thrust my finger," not like touch, but like stick my finger in the mark of the nails and stick my hand into his side, then he says this, "I will never," and it's emphatic, "I will never believe." That isn't doubt. That's the opposite of belief. The man we met a week ago is in a very different place. Thus, Thomas makes his own individual test, his personal direct seeing, the visible marks of the crucifixion, and even touching those marks. He makes this the absolute condition and the non-negotiable term for believing. Any other evidence would be inadmissible. The disciples' affirmation that they had seen the Lord was dismissed with utter skepticism that borders on rejection. An unyielding attitude is described here, a situation where believing seems to be unthinkable apart from seeing, without direct physical evidence and verification. There was only one remedy for that kind of unbelief. Only one remedy would resolve the impasse of unbelief. Either Jesus was dead or Jesus was alive. And if he was dead, it didn't matter. But if he was alive, it shouldn't be too hard to produce the evidence. That's the game. And this is what a crisis of faith looks like. Thomas speaks for all of us when he puts up this resistance. He was not expecting the Lord to rise from the dead. He was not taking anyone's word for it, not even his closest friends. And thus, what is set into motion is the collision of empirical evidence with well-motivated skepticism. I'm relatively certain that everyone must renegotiate their faith about every 10 to 15 years, because life changes and you get new perspective and you think, what about and why this and how that? From time to time, I have parents who tell me with great joy that their young preschooler or kindergartner accepted Jesus into their hearts and, as some of our brethren refer to it, got saved. I smile and rejoice with them, and that's good. Faith starts somewhere. What bothers me, I think, is the sort of finished way that some parents think of this action, as though salvation is somehow now secured. But I ask, what child, when led by a loving parent, wouldn't accept Jesus into their hearts? My point is not to be critical of the way folks evangelize their children. By the way, Anglicans have a particular way of doing this also. My point is that life is full of crises that will test faith and that will require that the faith possessed by a four-year-old will not be suitable for a child who is 14 years old. And the prayer book predicts that this will happen in early adolescence when young persons start to ask hard questions. They need answers. They need to own their faith. They need to be confirmed in faith. We have an office for that. The prayer book predicts that we will have another test of faith when we entrust ourselves to someone in marriage. That's a solemn commitment, a huge reordering of life, an amazing act of faith. The prayer book predicts this. We have an office for that. The prayer book predicts that we will test our faith by living at variance with God's law and committing sin, as the confession says, from time to time. Which, by the way, is an old English phrase that does not mean occasionally. From time to time means all the time. Incessantly. In thought, word, and deed. We have an office for that. It's called the Holy Eucharist, in which we receive the body and blood of Jesus and obtain the forgiveness of our sins. The prayer book predicts that you will experience a variety of circumstances in your life that test your faith, and therefore provides dozens of prayers written to steel you against the wiles of the devil. The prayer book predicts that your loved one someday will die and that your faith will be tested again. And so we have an office for the burial of the dead in which the minister will declare the comfortable words of the promise of the resurrection. All of these things are designed to strengthen your faith and anticipates that as you go through life, you will come to moments in which you are tempted into unbelief. Our way of devotion crests the wave of these crises and is there to sustain you on your way. But back to Thomas. A week after the resurrection, Jesus knew all about it. 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them this time. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he went right directly to Thomas. Isn't that how the Lord treats us? He comes and meets us right at our point of need. And then he said to Thomas as though he had heard Thomas say it, "Thrust your finger here. Look at my hands and put out your hand and thrust it into my side. Don't disbelieve, but believe." And there's the moment of salvation and conversion. Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And it doesn't say that he touched anything. Jesus then offers this profound question and declaration. And it's one of these sentences that leaps off the pages of Scripture and then gets etched into your memory so that you can't shake it. He says to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" There's nothing wrong with that. Those disciples were situated in the first century in the moment, and they got to see it. But I didn't. So the declaration is for you and me that we're not there. And Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." There's two things going on here. The disciples obtain what we are not offered, direct contact with the risen Christ. It was so powerful that it reordered their lives and inevitably brought them into collision with the higher powers of the world. Make no mistake, the disciples spread out through all the world, Thomas himself as far as India. But in doing so, they did not go out into the world to ask people to receive Jesus into their hearts so they could go to heaven when they died. That is not the message. No. Theirs was no privatized religion. The gospel they proclaimed was that Jesus was risen from the dead, that his kingdom had come, that they carried with them the forgiveness of sins mentioned in our gospel lesson, and the proclamation that he was Lord of the kings of the earth, and that all nations, tongues, and peoples were to bow their knees to his loving rule. And all of them died for saying it. That was a high price, but one they willingly paid because the resurrection of Jesus Christ became the most powerful, animating reality in their life. Have you ever been driven by one single truth so that it changed your life? Well, we're not situated as they are. The Christian faith makes claims about a resurrected Jesus. You might have knowledge of the facts. You might suppose it could be true. You might doubt that it happened. You might believe them or not. But if you believe, it's because you believe the witness of the evangelist Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The disciples, including Thomas, came to belief when confronted with the risen Lord. You have come to belief on the witness left to us by them. So I ask you today, if you believe. We say we believe in a lot of things. As a society, we say that children are our future, but we tolerate their termination and gross infanticide. Do we really believe that? We say we believe in love, and we do, but we love ourselves more than we honor our marriages. Belief is not merely an assent to an idea. Belief must be attended by a life that is ordered toward God. For some, belief is like a backpack strapped on Sundays, but otherwise idle in the corner Monday through Saturday. But belief is too serious for light claims. Most people don't really believe, because if they did, it would transform their lives. And in some strange way, I learned that lesson when I never went back to the pond. So ask yourself a few questions. Do I love my wife and children as if Jesus was risen from the dead? Do I work for my employer as though God is actually real? Do I engage with the church as though Jesus was raised from the dead? Do I order my money as though God existed? And if the answer is no, it might be because you really don't believe. You think you do, but belief has to be lived out. And so, brothers and sisters, we are blessed because we have believed even though we haven't seen. And time and time and time again, as John says, Jesus did many other signs in their presence, which are not written in this book. They're lost to us. But the ones that are written have been written down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. Amen.